Liberty is a theme running through the early parts of the month of July, particularly the 4th of July, as we celebrate the signing of our Declaration of Independence. I think if you were to ask Americans what they like most about their country, probably the most common answer you would hear is freedom. If you were to ask non-Americans who are trying to get into our country, what is the one thing you want most in America, they would say freedom. The United States is still, at least in the minds of many, the land of the free, and we love our liberty. But what is liberty? Liberty essentially is freedom. Freedom from certain things and freedom to do others. Last week I mentioned that the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments in our United States Constitution, outline freedoms from some things and freedoms to do others. I also mentioned the four freedoms outlined by President Franklin Roosevelt. Two of them were freedom from, and two of them were freedom to. So you see both sides of this idea of liberty. And the same is true in Christianity. Scottish Bible scholar Graham Scroggie wrote, "Christianity is a religion of freedom." You ever thought of it that way before? I think a lot of people don't. A lot of people think Christianity is binding and restrictive, but it is actually the path of freedom. And over the next few weeks, I'd like to continue on this theme, our freedom in Christ. And we're going to see that it is both freedom from some things and freedom to others. Christian liberty is initially freedom from sin's power and guilt. We have freedom from God's wrath, freedom from satanic and demonic authority. But equally important, it is freedom from shame that can easily bind me, as well as freedom from the tyranny of others' opinions, obligations, and expectations. So this morning, I want to consider freedom from shame to significance. Begin with the ruin of shame. And trust me, this is a reality for many, many people. You may not be able to tell just by looking at them, but countless individuals, including many believers in Christ, live their lives in shame. Well, what is shame? Many people think that shame and guilt are the same thing. They're not. They're very different. Pete Wilson writes, "In its simplest definition, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did or something that was done to you. Shame is not like guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong." And there's a big difference between those two. Guilt is the person who says, I'm responsible. I messed up. I was wrong. And they expect punishment. They need forgiveness. Shame is the person who thinks they don't belong because there's something about them. Maybe it was something done to them, or something in their past makes them unworthy. I don't belong here. I don't belong anywhere. Shame says, you're not normal. Shame says, you'll stick out, and if people find out about you, they won't want you either. That's shame. Shame is a psychological and emotional experience of believing yourself to be inadequate in ways that lead you to reject yourself. It hides oneself from others on the assumption that if they knew about you, they wouldn't have anything to do with you. Shame is a painful emotion of disgrace. You experience shame when your guilt moves you from knowing that you've done something wrong to this idea that you are bad. You are worthless. And you may try to put on a good front in front of others, but deep down inside, you know that you really don't belong. And you live in this constant fear of being found out. Oh, if others knew, they would have nothing to do with me. That's the voice of shame. It doesn't focus on what you've done, it focuses on who you are. And it brings terrifying self-doubt and even self-hatred. Now, some of this may have come from our childhood. There's a difference between parenting that uses guilt to mold a child's behavior and parenting that uses shame. Guilt-inducing parenting will focus on what a child does, and when they misbehave, they point to the action and they take care of the action. Shame-induced parenting tells that child, "You're no good. You're terrible. You're awful. You'll never amount to anything. You're a disgrace." Now, sometimes it isn't put in quite that direct terminology, but the message is definitely portrayed. You're worthless. You're no good. And the problem comes in when you feel guilty about something you've done, you can do something about it. You can go to the offended person and apologize. You can possibly make restitution. You can experience forgiveness, and you can move on. But when you're dealing with shame, no amount of punishment takes away that feeling that I'm no good. In fact, it can just reinforce it. Shame reduces us to silence, alienates us from others, makes us acutely aware of ourselves as deficiency defined. When we are ashamed, we bow our heads, not to pray. We just can't bear the thought of looking somebody in the eye. And if somebody looks us in the eye, we feel like they can see right into our souls. And they can see all those dark secrets that we don't want anybody to know, because if they knew about me, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. That's shame. Shame penetrates deeper than embarrassment. It cuts wider than disappointment. Its scars are ugly and often permanent. Being the lowest form of self-hatred, shame has driven many people slumping under its burden to retreat into a sort of a living death. And some have taken their lives. Or as the lyrics of one song puts it, the song is called Slow Motion Suicide. It says you throw away your life each day. You may not end it, you're just not living it. Because of shame. Shame is always painful. And unless you deal with it, it can be permanent. Unless you get help, the dawn may never come. There's one more element to know about shame. It's not dependent on the truth. In Job 10:15, and you know the story of Job. Job has all of this calamity happen to him. His friends come along and say, "Job, you must have done something bad to deserve all of this." And this is what he says in Job 10:15. "If I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. Deep down, Job knew he wasn't guilty. So he says to his friends, look, if I'm guilty, fine. I'll take that. I'll take the responsibility and I'll deal with it. But even though I'm innocent, I still am dealing with shame. I can't even lift up my head. Shame doesn't depend on the truth. I think probably the most vivid example of shame is found in John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8. We're introduced to a woman. We're never given her name. We don't know a whole lot about her. She only speaks three words in the entire text. And yet it's not difficult to imagine the emotion of shame she must have experienced. John chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis to accuse him. We've probably read that story before, right? We might be so familiar with it that it's just words on a page. But try to imagine, try to put yourself into that scene. I like the way Kyle Eidelman portrays it. He says, "Then one day it happened. She was in bed with him again, and suddenly there were eyes staring at her. They were the hard, flinty eyes of the religious leaders in town. These men were well known. She had seen them many times around town, giving disapproving stares to anyone considered beneath them, which was everyone. The problem is that this time they weren't around town. They were in her bedroom, and their angry and hateful stares were at her. And she was not only beneath them, she was in bed beneath a man who was not her husband. She was caught. The man was just as guilty, just as caught, but they left him alone. They grabbed her and pulled her out of the room. She screamed in fear. She tried to reach for clothes, for a bedsheet, for anything to cover her nakedness. Suddenly she was being marched across town for all to see, a parade of shame. Her confusion and humiliation increasing with every step. She realized they're taking her to the temple. A torrent of thoughts inundated her mind. Why are they taking me to the temple? Are they going to bring me inside? Will they kill me there at the temple? But they stopped outside of the temple, in the courts. Humiliated and embarrassed, she kept her eyes down. She heard one of the men speak. We have his words recorded in the book of John. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And then she realized they did intend to kill her. Can you imagine being that person? Some of you can, because some of you live with shame. Now, maybe you haven't been caught in the act, or maybe you have. Maybe you live in the fear that someday you will, or that someday someone's going to learn all about your secrets. It's a horrible way to live, isn't it? Clearly, her accusers had no interest in a righteous application of the law. John tells us it's all a trap. The whole thing stinks of a setup. I mean, come on. How many people does it take to commit adultery? Two. How many did they drag before Jesus? One. What happened to the guy? You think he was that fast that he got away? Doesn't even say they tried to get him. And how did they know that this was going on so that they could catch them in the act? The whole thing stinks of entrapment. But they weren't trying to trap her. They were just using her to trap Jesus. So not only is she humiliated being caught in a very vulnerable situation, a very embarrassing situation, now she's being used by the religious leaders who don't care a whit about her. They probably don't even know her name. She's being used. I think the Jewish leaders were using shame as a weapon. They were trying to trick Jesus into saying something that would shame him. They just wanted to make Jesus look bad. They didn't care about her. So she's doubly degraded. Used and abused. Worthless and hopeless. I'm sure this woman felt all of those emotions. And I'm pretty sure some of us do too. But her story takes an unexpected twist in the removal of shame. And this is such a beautiful portrait of the simplicity of how Jesus does it. He doesn't launch into a long sermon. In fact, initially, he doesn't say a word. Pick up the story in the middle of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman standing there. Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus wrote in the dirt? We're not told. Oh, there's a lot of conjecture. Some think that maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments, which would have been a very powerful image, because you'll remember when the Ten Commandments were first given, God wrote them with his finger. And here is the Son of God writing with his finger. Maybe that's what it was. I don't know. I remember hearing one preacher say he was writing down all the names of their girlfriends. I don't know. We're not told. But we're given maybe a clue in the word that John uses. John uses a term in the Greek. It's katagrapho. The last half of the word grapho is to write. But the prefix kata means against. Whatever Jesus was writing in the sand, it was aimed at the accusers. Maybe he was playing off of something that the Romans would do. In fact, what happened to him when he was crucified. Remember, there was a plaque over his head nailed to the cross outlining his crime. But instead of outlining the crime of the accused, he's outlining the crimes of the accusers. We don't know. But what we do know is this. As they read what he wrote and heard what he said, they dropped their rocks and walked away. What did he say? Fine, you want a stoner? Okay, first one of you that doesn't have sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And then he keeps writing in the dirt. There wasn't anybody qualified to do that, at least among the accusers. And so, one by one, they dropped their stones and slunk away from the scene. Once they're gone, it's just Jesus and the woman. I don't know if he said anything to her, like, look at me. Maybe just the fact that he addressed her caused her to look up. He said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? It was then that the woman could dare to look around. I mean, before she was just looking at the ground. She didn't want to see anyone. She didn't want anybody to see her. But now she looks up. And she's standing before the only one who could have rightfully put her to death. Here she is, a woman caught in the very act of sin before the Son of God who had never sinned. Two more different people have probably never stood so close together, but it's here that grace eclipses shame. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. The only word she speaks in the whole episode. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Think about that for a moment. The only person on earth qualified to condemn her refuses to do so. Instead, he freed her. This is where we see the removal of shame. Could it be for the first time in her life she stopped condemning herself as well? See, that's what Jesus does for us. In the humiliating blast of shame, he delivers us from that self-condemnation as he sets us free. It's not just the condemning eyes and tongues of others. Sometimes we see that when it isn't there. We think everybody's looking at us and looking through us. We think everybody knows everything about us, and they don't. That's our own shame. Like the story Edgar Allan Poe penned of the telltale heart. He was certain he could hear the heartbeat of the man he had murdered. It wasn't that heartbeat. It was his own. It was the shame inside of him that drove him beyond the point of sanity. So Jesus removed her shame. But how did he do that? Did he just say, we'll just sweep it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen? No, he couldn't do that. He's God. He's just. He's holy. Sin had been committed. That's never been in question. She was guilty. That's a fact. But he took not only the guilt for the sin, but the shame from the guilt. He took it away on the cross. There's a popular Christian song that says, you took all my sin and shame when you died and rose again. Now, frankly, we spend more time in our theology talking about how Christ takes away our guilt from sin. We don't talk much about the fact that he takes away our shame, but we should. I think shame can even be more damaging than guilt. The sinless Son of God took all the sins on himself when he died on the cross. And it was there that he endured the shame of the world. Again, we tend to focus on the physical agony Jesus endured, and it was beyond anything we can even comprehend. The passion of the Christ, as gruesome and gory as it was, Mel Gibson admitted, he couldn't even do all of it because they wouldn't allow it on the screen. We can appreciate the spiritual separation that Jesus felt from the Father when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we don't focus too much on the shame of the cross. You see, crucifixion was not only the most agonizing way to die, it was also the most humiliating. In the story, the way Kyle Idleman retold it, you see the woman being dragged out of bed. Maybe she had time to grab something to cover her. Maybe she didn't. We don't know. But I can tell you this. When Jesus hung on that cross, there was nothing covering him. Romans crucified their victims naked as part of the shame. You've probably all had those dreams where you show up somewhere in public without your clothes on. And you wake up and say, wow, man, I'm glad that was a dream. I'm sure some psychologists would have fun explaining that one to you, but we won't go into that. For Jesus, it was a reality. And his hands were nailed to the cross. He couldn't cover himself up. He couldn't hide. He was out there for the whole world to see. Not only did he take the guilt of our sin, but he took our shame. And he nailed it to the cross. So we don't have to carry it around anymore. He freed us from shame. You see, what people dreaded the most in the first century about crucifixion wasn't necessarily the pain, it was the shame. But there are people today who still live in shame. There are a lot of Christians who live in shame. That bottomless pit of despair does not have to be our lot indefinitely. The scars do not have to be permanent. Christ desires to meet us in those dark corners and lift us to safety. He wants to redeem our dignity. He wants to reaffirm our worth. His grace is greater than our shame. We sing, grace greater than all my guilt, all my sin. His grace is greater than our shame. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. He becomes for us our shame bearer. He walks with us through those harsh, agonizing days when we feel most alone and most afraid. How can he do that? He's been there. He took that shame on himself. And if there is unfathomable depth in the way he bore our guilt, there is also an unfathomable reality in the way he identified himself in the misery of our shame. Your sin and mine nailed Jesus to the cross. Our sin separated the Son of God with that intimate fellowship with the Father. Our failure, our shame drove those spikes into his hands and feet. Your shame and mine cost Jesus his life. And yet, the scriptures proclaim, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our place on that cross. I mean, let's face it. There will be times... when we get caught in the very act, maybe it's not adultery, maybe it's not anything that profound, but it's sin. But because of Jesus, we do not have to live a life of self-condemnation and debilitating shame. The Savior's words to you are the same words he gave to that woman. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave that life of sin. So our hope is not that shame has ended, it's that Jesus bore shame to the cross and he shamed it there. Shame itself was crucified, disarmed, publicly stripped of its ultimate malignancy. By enduring the cross, Jesus suffered shame's worst, but was vindicated by God. And the central, pivotal reality of our existence is now that our worth was secured on the cross. No shame, however just or unjust, do we have to bear. And no shame can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So as long as the church proclaims both in word and deed the infinite depths of mercy and suffering experienced by the Son of God on the cross, it will proclaim the greatest of all healing truths. It is by his wounds we are healed. He has freed us. He has removed our shame. And then finally, we see the restoring of significance. Going back to John chapter 8, we see the exit of the accusers. Only Jesus and the woman are left. And here I like the way Max Lucado paints the scene. Jesus told the woman to look up. Certainly her head was bowed in shame the entire time. Is there no one to condemn you? He smiled as she raised her head. She saw no one, only rocks, each one a miniature tombstone to mark the burial place of a man's arrogance. I love that. I wish I could have thought of that. Is there no one to condemn you? He asked. Well, there's still one who can, she thinks, and she's looking at him. What does he want? What's he going to do? Maybe she expected him to scold her. Perhaps she expected him to walk away from her. I'm not sure, but I do know this. What she got, she never expected. She got a promise and a commission. The promise was, neither do I condemn you. The commission, go and sin no more. I want you to notice that Jesus exercised his grace and mercy before he told her to start living right. He didn't say, go clean up your act and then come back to me and we'll talk about grace and forgiveness. No. He begins there. He begins by forgiving the sin. I do not condemn you. Was she worthy to be condemned? Oh yeah, so are we. But Jesus said, I don't condemn you. He removed the guilt, he removed the shame, and then he gave her a new significance. Go now. Leave your life of sin. Don't go back to it. Don't keep wallowing in it. You have a purpose. You have a life. I'm giving you back your life. You don't have to be defined by the worst thing you've done. That's the message of the gospel. Because our culture wants to define you by the worst thing you've done. They want to dig around and find something that will disqualify you. Something that will lower you in their own eyes, because that's how low they see themselves. And Jesus says, no, I'm giving you a life. I'm letting you live. Go and sin no more. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Listen to this. The old has gone. The new has come. The shame has gone. We have a new significance. We have a purpose, a reason to live in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is why we exist as a church. This is the message we need to be proclaiming. But we need to experience it ourselves first. Break free from the chains of shame that are holding you back from living a life that God can work through. He wants to remove that shame, but he wants to restore your significance. I've heard some people say, I don't know why I'm still around. I don't know why God keeps me around anymore. I don't know if I have a purpose. You know, there's a real easy way to determine if you have a purpose or not. Two steps. Breathe in, breathe out. You have a purpose. Because God's not going to waste his oxygen on somebody who doesn't. If you're breathing, God wants to do something with your life. He may have to remove that shame, but he will give you significance. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from yourself. Free from guilt and shame. Free from those destructive impulses I couldn't stop when I was in bondage to sin. Free from the tyranny of others' opinions, expectations, and demands. That's what we're freed from. But what are we freed to? We're freed to obey. We're freed to love. We're freed to forgive others as well as myself. We're free to allow others to be what they are, even when they're different from me. Free to live a life of significance as a child of God, as an ambassador of Christ, a human being created in the image of God for whom Christ died. We're free. Now, if you're hearing this and you're feeling the weight of your own shameful past and your own stubborn, sinful ways, I invite you to come to the Savior. He's the only one perfectly qualified to judge you and condemn you, but because of his death on the cross, he's ready to forgive you and set you free. But his invitation to freedom requires your response because it's not automatic. Being delivered from shame's shackles necessitates your coming to the cross and acknowledging your need for Jesus. He's there. He will cleanse you. He will make you whole, but you have to ask for it. Shame says you are bad. You are worthless. You're unloving, lovable. You're unlovely. Jesus says, I took your sin and shame on the cross. You are loved by your Creator. Regardless of what anybody else may say or think or feel, you are free. You are free indeed. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, the shackles of shame are heavy. The fear that if others knew what we knew about ourselves, they would hate us as much as we hate ourselves. They would reject us like we reject ourselves. Help us to not only mentally understand, but feel the truth that Christ removes our sin and our shame. We are freed from shame. And help us to see the significance of our lives. However you want to use us, the fact that we are being used by Almighty God gives us more significance than we could ever dream of. And help us to live this message to others. So many beyond these walls are living in shame. May we be the ambassadors of liberty, the proclaimers of freedom, that they might know that Jesus died to take away their sin and their shame. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.